Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm just going to move up here a little bit in the middle. That's okay. Put that there so I don't break my leg, and I'm not going to touch this because I usually cause all sorts. God's saying something to us today, right from the very onset of our meeting. This morning, there's an expectation, a sense of God being about something. And from some time now, God's been stirring my heart, awakening me, I think, and putting it in my heart a growing desire to see more of God's glory. I want to see God's glory. I want to see more of God's power at work in this fellowship, in my life, in our lives. I also want to see more of God's holiness. And we were singing about the holiness of God. The holiness of God. And I want to see it here in the life of the church at Blackburn. And I wanted to see it in the life of the churches in Blackburn. I want to see it further afield in our nation. And I want to see it in the world. This power of God, this glory of God, and this holiness of God. And over the last few months in particular, I've been consumed reading how God has poured out his spirit in what we need. Revival. I've been consumed with it. And I counted up. In the last 300 years, God has sent over 60 revivals in over 40 different countries. And I've been reading how revival came in each of these. I've been reading about how it dramatically changes churches, or changed the churches. How it changed the society in which the churches were. And you know, a longing has grown up in my heart. I'm back to where I was, I think about 24 months ago, but there's a slightly different emphasis now. Do you know what that longing is? I want to see revival. I want to see revival happen again. I want to see it here in the United Kingdom. And I thought, how can we be ready? Because I really believe it's going to come. I'm not just convinced. I know. God wants to send it. God's going to send it. And I thought, how can we be ready? How can we be prepared for God's revival? This last half term, Lynn and I went on holiday, a kind of belated anniversary. One of the list in the bucket of what Lynn wants to do. And we went to Rome. My daughter describes flying in this way. She says it's like flying through the air at 600 miles an hour in a metal tube 36,000 feet up. That's how she once described it to me. And as we were going out, I was reading about revival again. I was reading about revival again. And I've got to admit, I found myself weeping. And Ling looked across and she went like this. And I just went like this. I was weeping about the state of our nation. I was weeping about how far the world has gone from God. And my prayer up there was, Lord, I'm pleading with you, just like you prayed. I plead with you, Lord. I beg you, send revival. Send revival again. I thought, how we need revival. I wonder whether you ever think like that as an individual. Because God lays it on the hearts of individuals. Because his spirit's at work. Do you ever think like that? Do you think as an individual like that? Or do you think as an individual, I'm doing okay? What about the church here? We might think the church is doing okay. This is all there is. And we shouldn't expect any more. Is that where you're at? Well, I want to say to you that it can be better than this. It can be better than this. I think more importantly, it needs to be better than this. It needs to be. It's what God wants to do. And today I want us to look at a passage in the Old Testament, because revival isn't a New Testament or post-New Testament thing. It went on through and in the lives of the people of Israel. So I want us to look at just two chapters. Exodus. Lovely book is the book of Exodus. 32 and 33. And I feel God's laid on my heart. And forgive me, I've got a number of series hanging. We started on the Beatitudes some months ago. I got through four, I think. And then God moved me on to something else. But I've still got it at the back of my mind. But I believe, as I've been, I've had this kind of extended opportunity to read and to meditate. And I've been seeking God. And I want us to look at what happened in Exodus 32 and 33 at a situation that took place amongst the people of Israel. Amongst the people of Israel. At the time, as a nation, Israel became very shallow. They hadn't received the Ten Commandments at this point. But they were very shallow. And they were dry. And it was mentioned this morning. And it felt barren. And they were so far from God spiritually. They were hanging on to God with their fingernails. Because you'll see what happened. And then God stepped in and led them into a period of reawakening in the whole of the religion of Israel. And I want us to see how it happened. I believe God brought a revival into the people of Israel. And I want us to think, I want us to think about how it happened. And I want to suggest to you this morning that looking at the Bible, looking at history about revival, that there are clear steps in revival. And they're not hoops that we jump through. They're not things that we do. They're just things that happen in this process in revival. And I want today for us to look at the first step. Just the first step. To begin with, there's what's the background of Exodus 33? Well, it's of course Exodus 32. All right. And Exodus 33 that follows is one of the greatest chapters and the most serious chapters in the whole of the book of the Old Testament. And it contains a crucial episode in the long, I would say, the checkered history of Israel. If we read, or if you read Exodus 32 and the early part, the first three verses of Exodus 33, there's a very serious situation happens here. It had arisen in Israel. If you remember from the really almost the very moment of Israel's deliverance out of captivity in Egypt under the Egyptians, the Pharaoh, they began to do what? Grumble, complain, and backslide away from God. And this chapter contains probably the most serious thing that they ever did. Exodus 32 and 3. And I want us to see what it was. Now, in the book of Exodus, do you remember how God called Moses to go up the mountain? To do what? What did he give him up that mountain the first time? The Ten Commandments. But to Israel, Moses seemed to be away too long. He was up the mountain. Actually, it was only a few days. But they became very impatient as a people. And Moses had left Aaron, in charge to oversee the people while he was away. And the record says this. Now, it says, this is what they said to Aaron, the people of Israel. Where is this Moses? Where's the man who persuaded us to come out of Egypt and who's landed us here in this wilderness? That's what they said. What's happened to him? Doesn't he care about us? You see, Moses had gone up the mountain. Then they went on. Where is this God whom he spoke about to us? Where is he? Where's God? The one who's going to lead us into a land flowing with milk and honey. What's happened to him? That's what was on their minds when they spoke to Aaron. And they went on and on and on and on. And eventually they turned to Aaron and this is what they said. That's why, this is why this chapter is so crucial. They said, we can't wait any longer for him, Moses, nor for the God he claims to represent. And they said this, Aaron, make us another God. Make us another God. Now, what did Aaron do here? Well, he said this, take your earrings off. Yes, Israelite men wore earrings before men started wearing them here as a fashion statement. They did. And what he did, he took them and he threw them into a pan and he melted them in a huge fire. And when they were all molten, it said he fashioned the gold into the form of a golden calf. And then Israel proceeded to worship the golden calf. And this is what they said. Exodus 32 and verse 4. Behold, these be thy gods, O Israel, who brought us out of Egypt. They transferred their worship from God, the living God, onto a golden calf. And attributed the same things to them. But they not only began to openly worship the golden calf, they proceeded to openly sin and dance around, and it says, behave immorally. That's what happened to Israel. And this is a story, a chapter of disobedience, a chapter of rebellion. It's a chapter of a people making their own God. Of a people doing their own thing. not wanting to be subject to God, the God of Israel, anymore. Now you might be thinking, Andy, where are you going with this? You might say, Andy, that was then and that was them. That's not us. I can't see a golden calf in here. What's this about? You might say, you agree that what they did was wrong. That it was evil, that it was wicked, that it was sinful. And that's not us. And you'd be right. We don't worship a golden calf. We haven't fashioned a golden calf. We've sought to follow God and to hang on to God. Last week, sadly, I saw a golden calf. And I don't want to offend anybody here, but I saw a golden calf. It was in Rome. It was the headquarters of 1.2 billion Roman Catholics. 25% of the world's population. Now hear what I'm saying here. The Basilica of St. Peter. I don't know your background, but I went in and I picked up one of the audio commentaries as I went round. And it said, lots and lots of ways, this was built to worship St. Peter. Those are the very words. And at first I couldn't believe it. And on those audio guides you can replay. And I replayed. This was built to worship St. Peter. And the successive popes that followed. You know, God was hardly given a mention on that audio. And I stood in the basilica and I listened. And I felt sick spiritually. This thing, the biggest, supposedly in Christendom. And this is what they say about it. And I thought, what an idol. And in the end, I had to stop listening. I couldn't bear to play the audio anymore. Because it carried on with other biblical heresy. That Mary was now sinless. I just could not believe it. And I felt so sad. And I thought, where had the church gone wrong? But then I thought, what about other Christian groups, denominations, movements in Christendom today? Well, over the centuries, there's been a denial of the truth of the Bible. And the Bible being infallible. Believe it or not, in many mainline denominations, it's moved. People don't regard it as infallible. Not every Christian group does. Many deny the virgin birth. Many deny the deity of Jesus. Many deny the truth of the gospel. Many deny that there's no need to be born again of the Spirit of God. They deny the miracles. They deny the gifts. They deny the physical resurrection of Jesus. And I thought, what's been happening? Man's been setting up his own God. Man's been setting up his own God. And man has been deciding and determining what God's like. And man's been decided who and what is to be believed and accepted and followed. It got me thinking about the Bible. How close are you and I walking in the truth of this word? How close? how important is God's word to us? You know, that can be measured by how we consult it, why we consult it, how we read it, why we read it, if we accept it, if we study it, if we believe it, if we follow it, if we obey it. That's the indication. Now you might be thinking, well, Andy, how did it all end for Israel here in Exodus 32? Just three words: immorality, idolatry, and sinfulness. They were filled with those things. You see, you can't have true morality without godliness. And they'd lost that godliness. And what was the result? What happened to Israel? Well, God punished Israel. God always punishes sin. When Moses came down from the mountain and he saw the golden calf and what Israel were doing, he gave them a great challenge. And this was the challenge. He stood at the gate of the camp, it says, and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And the Levites moved over and they stood with Moses. Now what happened? A separation took place. Those who were going to follow God and those who were not. And you think, well, Andy, what happened after that? And it's an incredible statement here. It's probably, again, one of the most glorious statements that you ever find in the Bible that come from the lips of a man, Moses. And this is what he said. Exodus 32 and verses 31 and 32. And it says, "And Moses returned unto the Lord. And he said, Oh, what a great sin these people, my people, have committed. They'd made for themselves gods of gold. But now," this is what he says to God, "please forgive their sin." But, he said, "if not," and then it says there was a pause. And then he said, "If not, then blot me out of this book that you've written." And that's the book of life. And that was what Moses said. And he said it on behalf of those who'd gone away from God. He said it for them. Moses became an intercessor for Israel. And that was an incredible thing. He became like a type of Jesus, like a mediator for them before God. Now, he stood between them and the wrath of God because of their sin. And he says to God, "Punish me. Because of what they've done, punish me." Now, he couldn't have borne their sin and he couldn't have borne their punishment because it would have been too great. Yet there's this noble spirit that shines in Moses here. And God saw Moses do this. He heard Moses cry. And in Exodus 33, this is what the Lord said to Moses from verse 1. "And then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants." So he'd made a promise to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and their descendants. And God doesn't go back on his promises. He said, "I'll send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I'll not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. He'd given a promise to Israel in the past, but God said, because of your sin, I can't go with you. Now, why couldn't he go with you? Because he didn't go with Israel at that point, and God, because he would have to destroy them. He'd have to consume them because of their sin. But he sent an angel to lead them, to drive out their enemies. But he said to Moses, Moses, do it. Lead the people. I've chosen you, Moses. And this is the first step in revival. The first step in revival that's ever taken place in any part of the world at any time. It begins with this one. Man must first realize the predicament of his sin. You must realize where you are. Not just as an individual, but as the church. You become awakened to your true spiritual condition before God, where you are. And there's a grave understanding and a consciousness of the seriousness of the situation that you're in before God, about the state of your own heart. You see, how did God lead Israel? He sent a cloud during the day. That was a sense of his presence. And then at night, he sent a pillar of fire. But after this, the cloud disappeared. The pillar of fire disappeared. God's presence in any great measure was withdrawn from the people. It was this angel. Now, that's always happened before revival has ever taken place any time and anywhere in the world. In the 16th century, you might know a little bit about church history. The Reformation came through Martin Luther and through different countries throughout Europe. But before Martin Luther, before he sought to bring in justification by faith through grace, or revive the church, because the early church were there, but it lost along the road of 12 or 1300 years. He actually saw things called indulgences taking place in the 15th and the 16th centuries. You know what that was all about? That was all about people paying the church to be forgiven. And that was rife for hundreds of years. And Martin Luther saw that happening. He thought, this is wrong. Only God can forgive. But what had been introduced was, pay some money and you can be forgiven. Your sins can be forgiven. Now, in a way, there's no difference in our present day. But what is our peculiar danger in present day Christendom? Well, it's to separate yourself in your mind and your thinking about what you're doing, and that you're doing okay spiritually. All right? What happens? The church has become, on the whole, we're doing okay. We have our crusades. We have our meetings. We have our missions. We have our reports. We have our meetings. And I think we're doing great, we say. We're wonderful. We're being successful. We've got big churches. But we're wonderful. We're successful. we're great, but in whose eyes? Man's eyes. But not in God's eyes. And so I ask you the question, are you satisfied with the condition of church? The life in church? Are you satisfied with your own spiritual condition? I'm doing okay. I'm doing okay. You see, it's not enough not to be liberal in your theology. There's more. It's realizing our own true condition. But you know, just realization of it still isn't enough. But it's a start. Then listen to the next step. Exodus 33 and 4. When the people heard these distressing words, what did they begin to do? Mourn. And no one put on his ornaments, his earrings anymore. Now you might, what does that mean? What's the next step? Well, you know, many Christians squirm when they hear this word. The word's repentance. We don't hear it much these days. Repentance. What's repentance? Well, I came across a story, and it was about a couple. The lady had become a Christian. The man was a backwoodsman, chops wood. And one day he went out into the wood, the forest, to chop more wood. And as he was walking along, he saw a tree. And he saw this tree had no leaves on it. And it looked dead. And he thought, I'm going to chop that tree down. Aside here is, do you remember Mike, who stayed with us? With the church, or was it the church? Now gone back to Romania. One of the things that he did with his father was, he was one of these woodcutters. And he found, if you could go and chop down wood and take it back to people, you could sell it to them. And I said, so does that mean you can chop down any trees? He said, oh no, we could only cut up dead trees. And so I said, so you couldn't cut down anything that was growing? No, we had to go further and further afield. And sometimes they had to walk for hours to find dead wood that they would then chop up, saw up, pack up, and then bring back and sell. This woodcutter saw this tree and thought, I'm going to cut this down because it's doing nothing. And all really is, it's just good for burning. It's dead. And apparently, the first time he hit it with his axe, he suddenly thought, this is how I am. Before God, I'm dead spiritually inside. And would God say that about me? I'm only good to be thrown aside and burnt. But he carried on putting the blade of his axe into this tree over and over and again. And it kept hitting him like that. This is me spiritually. I'm dead. I'm dead spiritually. And in the end, it said, he went home. And he went upstairs and he fell on his knees and poured out his heart to God. And he was wonderfully saved. And he remained saved. By that I mean, he kept going on with God for the rest of his life. Because sin hit his heart. And he really felt his dead condition before God. Now, you know, Christians handle and respond in all sorts of way to sin. I think it was Lorraine who was, and others, John, intimated to about our hearts needing to be filled Well, my message today is quite simply, it needs emptying before you can fill it. Our hearts need emptying of sin and things that are against God before we can ever dream of asking God to fill our hearts with his Holy Spirit. But what do people do with regard to their sins? The first thing is, lots of people miss it. They miss sin. They don't recognize it in their hearts. Some, when they do recognize it, what do? They ignore it. They ignore it, thinking it doesn't matter. Then some go down another road. What do? They make excuses about it. Oh, that's just me. I didn't mean to. Oh, it's part of my personality. They make excuses for it. What do others do? Oh, it's not that big. It's only a little one. Everybody does it. It's only a little sin. Then some are what we call remorseful. An interesting word, isn't it, for a Sunday afternoon? Remorseful. Meaning you think about it a little and then you forget about it and move on. Now, repentance is more than being remorseful. It's dealing with it. It's accepting and realizing the seriousness of our sin, what it's done, what it will do, and what it costs God. One of the choruses that we sang this morning had a verse, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, in the chorus. It says, and that verse says this, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And here's it, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was the cost. Jesus gave his life. He was punished for our sin, died, as it says elsewhere, for our iniquities. You see, in revival, when repentance happens, sinners, and all, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, and you get awakened spiritually, you begin to see the terrible thing that sin is. In the sight of God, not just in your own sight, but in the sight of God. And I read in all these revivals I've been reading about, some people began to have visions of the holiness of God in the midst of repentance. A vision of the holiness of God. And we pray about sending, you know, we want God to reveal himself in his holiness, but they went one step further. They scarcely knew to do what to do with themselves. Some of them fell on the floor prostrate for hours because they sense the awesomeness and the holiness of God. But I think the most painful realization of the consequences of sin is the thought and the realization that sometimes God would withhold his presence from us. Just like he did with Israel. He'd withhold his presence from us. And that's how what Israel felt here. And in verse 5 and 6, it says this. For the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you're a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. That's translated, I might destroy, but it means I would have to destroy you because of how deadly sin is. Now take off your ornaments and I'll decide what to do with you. And wonderfully, verse 6 says, the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. They took them off. They took them off. You see, Israel was saying, Lord, if you're not coming with us, then we don't want to go. Lord, if your presence isn't going with us, we're not going to go. We don't want to go. What's the point? And today, folks, I'm not asking you whether you're living a good life. Spiritually, I'm not asking you that. I hope you are. I'm not asking you, are you happy in your Christian life? I hope you are. But I'm not asking you that this morning. I'm not asking you even, are you reading the Bible? I hope you are. But I'm not asking you that, you see. Or whether you pray. Or how long you pray for. God accepts that we do pray as Christians. And I hope you do. I'm not asking you whether you serve in this church. In ministry here. Doing whatever. I'm not asking you, are you travelling on with God? I'm asking you, do you know God? Do you want to know God more? Is he in your life? Do you know his presence intimately in your life? And are you keeping short accounts with God when you walk with God? That means if we sin, what does that do to us? Do we seek God and confess it to God and be cleansed of it? You know, the people of Israel gave absolute proof of their repentance. Do you know what it was? They consciously stopped sinning. They took off their ornaments because their ornaments on their ears had led them into the formation of the golden calf. That's why it says they took off their ornaments. They stopped doing what they'd done before. They removed the things of their downfall. Actions always follow on from repentance. They always do. And in revivals, God always strips away things from our lives that might be between us and God. Why? So that we can give ourselves wholly to God. Strip off the things that God doesn't want them to be in our lives. And he strips them off. And that's the heart of true repentance. That's the first step. That's the first step. Next time I preach, I want to preach from verse 7 onwards. Something called the tent of meeting. And you can have a think about what was the tent of meeting. Why was it so important, this tent of meeting? I wondered this morning if God has laid on your heart to intercede for the larger church. Just like Moses, to be an intercessor. But if we want to see revival in the church, we've got to start here. Now, I might have stood on some people's toes this morning in different ways. But in some ways, I've agonized over this message. But I believe that if we want to see work, God work mightily, we've got to start at the beginning. And it starts with us. And then seek to follow after God. And he'll lead. But I think repentance is the first step. Maybe we just need a bit of a short time. We won't have a, if that's okay, a closing song. I just want us to just have a short time. Just pray. Just ask God to search your heart, where you're at with it. And then I'll just close the meeting. In prayer. Lord, I'm reminded of earlier on in our meeting when you'd been speaking out through people. I remember Gina's prayer of saying, Lord, you've been doing something today. And then we had a pause. And that pause didn't seem to be broken by anything. And I wondered where we all were in that pause. Maybe the question was, where are we going to go with this, Lord? Maybe we might be in another pause this morning, right now. Where do you want me to go with this, Lord? Me personally. Lord, I pray, would you help us? Lord, we need spiritual revelation. And we need spiritual guidance too. Guidance of the Spirit. Lord, only you can put fingers on things in our lives. What we've done. What occupies our lives. Most of all, our relationship with you. And I just want to pray, Lord, would you continue to lead us? Would you put hunger in our hearts for you? Not just for glory, not just for power, not just for your holiness, but for you. I pray, Lord, that you would give us such a sense of the seriousness of sin and how you see it. Lord, you want to lead us on. You don't want us to hover. You don't want us to be reluctant. You don't want us to stumble about in the darkness. You've sent your Holy Spirit. You sent divine light in the person of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I pray today, oh Lord, let us hunger after you, what you want in our lives. Oh Lord, I believe that you are just and have been speaking to us as a church over weeks and weeks now in lots of different ways. And we want it to come to full fruition. We don't want it to be hijacked. We don't want to run out of steam. We're in it for the long haul, Lord, until your will is accomplished in all that you want to do in our lives individually and as a church. And then, Lord, this city, watch out. This nation, watch out. That you will come in all glory and power and majesty and do great things and turn this society upside down. Make it the country that you want it to be. It was here, Lord, 400-500 years ago, but it took a outpouring of your Spirit, and it happened hundreds of years later, time and time again, different places, but it just brought new life to your church. And that's what our church in this country needs. Just your new life. We pray for that in your wonderful name. Amen.